All right, well, let me go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for just for your love for us. Thank you for this opportunity to come together and look through various passages from your word. And we just pray that as we study through these various passages, it really just encourages our heart to know how you have the big picture and all the details in between in complete control. And so that being true, that we know that you have those control over the details in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen. Amen. Okay, so the next couple weeks, today being the beginning, we're going to be looking at the idea of the millennial reign of Christ. And I'm kind of overwhelmed by how large the study really is. And so I've had quite a fun time trying to peer out what's important and what's not and try to summarize it to some, I guess, semblance of something that makes sense logically. And so when we talk about the characteristics specifically in the kingdom, that's where there's hundreds and hundreds of verses that relate to this period of time. So that's pretty important. So the millennial reign of Christ is a good title because this is when Jesus himself is reigning and ruling on the earth. And so that's how we'll start out. So let me just go into an introduction, a couple concepts, and there's a couple of slides here of just concepts before we dive into the characteristics in order to go with it. So the idea of a coming kingdom is prominent in Scripture, yet 9 out of 10 churches really deny its significance. I said true, but I mean significance. When I say 9 out of 10 churches, literally 9 out of 10 churches, people that claim the name of Christ or in some form or fashion call themselves a church, most don't even believe that there will be a kingdom in the future. Most believe we're in the kingdom right now. Most actually teach that, and we'll break that down a little bit more. We talk about that to some degree when we talk about dispensationalism and covenant theology, right? Dispensationalism believes the text for what it says in a normal reading, where covenant theology takes it in a spiritual sense. And so all the various passages, hundreds of them, that are very detailed as to what the kingdom is going to be like, to them, it's what's going on in the world today. So we have quite a conversation about that. But we talked about the difference between dispensational and covenant. So many of those same people pray, right? This, everyone goes and they pray the Lord's Prayer. And those same people pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? They pray those words, not believing those words. They don't believe there's a kingdom coming because they believe we're already in that kingdom. So it's kind of ironic that people that pray the Lord's Prayer, which anticipates a future kingdom, believe that we're actually in that kingdom now. It's amazing to me how that is the case. So that's just a great example how people can see verses and, you know, when you're like a Lutheran church or maybe in many of the Catholic churches, they'll quote the Lord's Prayer like every week. They like to pray that, especially Lutheran, every week, sometimes at the beginning and sometimes at the end. They do it so often and they say, there's just words to them. They're not thinking about the meaning. It's just a ritual they go through. So later on, Jesus spoke that word, the words that, you know, "thy kingdom come," but the expectation that his kingdom on the earth will come. Later on, in 312 AD, we got Constantine, ruler in Rome. He made Christianity legal. Now, he made it legal, and that's a start. And the problem with that is that when the state makes a religion legal, you at the same time, it's usually the beginning of the end. That's when things start actually going down, not up. Because what ends up happening in the world, secularism starts infiltrating the thinking of the Christians. And so even Constantine did not make it, the state religion. He just legalized it. It was the next successor to Constantine who said, "Now we're going to make it the state religion. Now everything's about Christianity." And what happened starting in that time was Christianity and all the pagan holidays and all the pagan stuff started happening. But think about it more. We're talking about it in the context of the kingdom, right? Thy kingdom come. We're talking about the kingdom that Jesus says is going to come on this earth. Try to imagine teaching at that time in Rome, right? Try to imagine teaching a literal return of Christ to set up a kingdom and rid the world of its evil rulers. Oh, wait a minute now. You just made it a state religion, and Christianity and the Word of God teaches that when Christ comes, all these evil rulers are going to be put down. They're going to be taken out. And yet you're teaching this, and you made it your state religion. So what does that mean? Well, the church is going to have to do something about that message. They can't say that there's going to be a kingdom, right? Not a literal kingdom. It's going to have to be some other kind of a kingdom. So they begin to soften the message, saying that, he's going to rule in your heart. That sounds a lot more innocent. Sounds a lot more innocuous, does it? It doesn't sound like it's a big deal. Oh, he's going to rule in your heart. Well, okay, we can accept that. But the idea of Jesus really coming to the earth and ridding all the world of all these evil rulers and all the evil and all the unbelievers are all going to be taken out, and only believers are going to be there. You can only imagine what the secular world's thinking. They're thinking, I don't think I want that message anymore. So anyway, usually it ends up when Christianity is approved by the officials of the secular world that the church will compromise. And for many years, and it's still influencing, like I said, 9 out of 10 churches, even today, do not believe in a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus ruling on this earth. They don't believe that whatsoever. Even though that is clearly what the text says, they have to come up with a method of basically gritting out or filtering out that message. So, of course, we think about this, even in the New Testament, when Jesus was born, Gabriel tells Mary that the child will take David's throne. And we're going to actually look at that verse, Luke 1:32-33. We'll see the verses a little later on when we go through the characteristics. We're going to look at a lot of verses as we get into the study, because when you go to the characteristics, we want to see where those characteristics come from. So we're going to read the text and determine, you know, what it's actually saying. So right there at the beginning, Jesus came, he did not set up his kingdom. So whatever Gabriel was telling Mary at that time, he's going to sit on the throne of his son, you know, of David. That has to be something that is still yet in the future. It hasn't taken place. So the problem is that, of course, David's throne did not exist in those days. In fact, Israel didn't have a king during that time, did he? There was no king in Israel whatsoever. So Israel was having to deal with the reality of Rome, was it not? Rome was in charge. Rome was leading everything. And so when Mary's being told this, that your son's going to sit on the throne of David, that's going to be kind of awkward, because they're like, yeah, but we don't even have a king, let alone on the throne of David, because that wasn't going to happen then. It's going to happen in the future. And even what I'm saying now is odd to say in many churches, because like I said, 9 out of 10 churches don't believe in a literal kingdom. They soften it to that idea of it just Christ ruling in our hearts. So to dismiss or reject the promise of God for the kingdom is to impugn the character of God. I mean, when God says this is going to happen, and you have the Bible and you can read it, and you go, well, it doesn't mean what it says. Just you're not on good ground when you have to say, I know what it says, but it doesn't mean that. I mean, how many times have I heard people actually say that? Was a lot, where they actually say, well, I understand what it's saying, but it can't mean that. Because that would mean that Jesus would be coming and actually setting up a kingdom on this earth. And they just don't want to believe it. And these are people calling themselves Christians. And they got a Bible in hand and all that. So it's the character of God. When God says this is going to happen, when Gabriel is telling Mary this is going to happen, and Jesus prays, thy kingdom come, it's going to happen. Do you think it's going to happen? Do you really believe so? And a lot of churches do not believe there will be that kingdom. So the God of the Bible delights in keeping his promises. That's the one thing we can say for sure. And consistently, when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it. Now, when we talk about God's promises, it doesn't mean that the timing is always our timing. God, you promise you're going to bring me comfort. I need that comfort now. Okay, he'll bring it then. But the comfort he did promise to us, a number of things. But he's not going to promise worldly things. He's not promising us things, material things of the earth. So don't think that. But God always keeps his promises. And when he talked about the kingdom in so many places in the Old Testament and New Testament, he must really mean it, right? So I'm going to emphasize this, kingdom hope or Christ hope. And there, when I say 9 out of 10 churches, don't believe in a future kingdom. They believe the idea that Christ is ruling now in our hearts, right? They believe in that concept. They're putting their trust in some unclear idea of what a kingdom is. I mean, Christ ruling in your heart, well, what does that really mean? Does it mean he's controlling you? Does that mean, what is it? I mean, it really doesn't have a lot of meaning in the end. I mean, I don't know how you could easily explain what that represents. So many will be unsaved during the kingdom. Many will be unsaved during the kingdom. So what I'm talking about, in the kingdom, there will be people that will not be born again. Going into the kingdom, everybody going into the kingdom will be born again. But because people will be in their natural bodies and will still have children, those children are responsible to also believe. And that's an important concept. So when we talk about the kingdom, we're not talking about a time that everything's absolutely perfect. It's not. If the conditions are wonderful, they're more like Eden in a lot of ways, but you're going to find that even under those conditions, again, people were still in their heart rebel against God. And there's so many passages that deal with it. So the kingdom is God's plan, but not his ultimate goal. It's part of his plan. It's always been a part of his plan that God will, Jesus will rule on this earth and all that goes with it. But that's not the end game. The kingdom isn't the end game. It's another demonstration how man in every era fails. And no matter what. And so in the end, if anyone is saved, the only one that can get any of the glory is God. It can't be us whatsoever. Because in every period, in every age, in every test that we've ever go through, mankind, we always fail. Starting with Adam, right? And the failure that goes there in the garden. And every time thereafter, we find great people, we would call great people, who fail, and fail. And so that's going to be true even in the time of the kingdom. And there's a lot of analogies that come to mind, like Jesus ruling with a rod of iron. Well, why? Because people are not going to be perfect. They're going to need that kind of justice. It's going to be very real. So the dispensations of God reveal that no matter the conditions, man is sinful to the core and can never save himself. We're born with that sinful nature. Man is. Only those who have been born again have that sinful nature crucified, but now we're dealing with the flesh. And the flesh wants to do the selfish things oftentimes. This is where the grace of God is greater than our sin. No one should place their hopes in the kingdom but in Jesus Christ. When I say people are putting their hope in the kingdom and not in Christ, most of 9 out of 10 churches that don't believe there's going to be a future kingdom are putting their hope that, you know, in the end, everything's just going to be okay. They don't really have much of a future eschatology study. They're not studying end times. They're just talking about the day, today, today. And one of these days, Christ comes back. Well, maybe he comes back. And everything's just going to be perfect. They don't look at the details. They don't believe the details because the details reveal a kingdom that's still another period that's going to be really good, but not perfect. And they don't want to even imagine that's going on in their heart. And so many of them are not even true believers. They're believing that in the end, everything's just going to work out okay. That's not good theology. That's not a good way of looking at things. And a lot of people think in those kind of terms when they're not looking at, they're just looking at every verse is about today. And they're not looking at how God has periods of time, different tests, and man always fails. So the kingdom is proof that man cannot save himself no matter how perfect the conditions may be. Right? Even we all know what happened with Adam and Eve, and we all would say, well, I would never do that. I wouldn't say those kind of words because we will do exactly what they did. Now, as a believer, we have the strength in Christ to avoid doing a number of bad things, but humanity, in their sinful nature, will do everything that Adam did. Everything will be just as deceived as Eve was of the whole works, all that goes on with that. So put our hope in Christ, in salvation, not in the fact the kingdom idea that everything is going to get good better in the end. That's just their general view of the future. It's going to get better. And they just put their confidence in it's going to get better. They haven't truly even put their trust in Christ. And that's, I think, a big deal. So Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and we're going to look at those later on. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 say that Christ will be, his rule will be characterized by him ruling with a rod of iron. I mentioned that earlier. The rod of iron is the idea of justice. The picture is, it's like breaking pottery, right? It's the idea that you break it because it needs to be broken. As it is, the idea, it's judgment and justice. People are going to be doing selfish things. Now, again, when you go into the kingdom, and we're going to go through that slowly, but when you go into the kingdom, everyone's going to start out as believers. There's only going to be believers in the kingdom, but as time goes on, rebellion will be in the heart. People, some will not believe. They're going to see Jesus. They're going to know Jesus. He's going to be ruling in Jerusalem, and they're going to continue to go, nope, I can do it on my own. I'm okay. I don't need that. And so that's going to happen. So by the time you get to the end, there's going to be a full-blown rebellion at the end. Amazing. So Christ will rule as king with David as his regent. It actually seems to emphasize the fact that Christ will be the ruler of the earth, and David himself will be resurrected and will be co-regent or regent or subjugated to and under Christ. But they'll be ruling together. And not just David, New Testament talks about the believers will be ruling in that time as well. Christians will have a place of leadership in that time as well. So the idea is Jesus is ruling and David. Again, there had to be a resurrection involved for that to even take place. So if someone gets out of line, he will immediately deal with them. That rod of iron is the idea of a quick and perfect justice being taken place, right? It would be swift justice from God himself. This is not the kind of justice that we're used to today. We think about our justice system, as good or bad as it may be, it does sometimes do good things and oftentimes can do bad things as well. And it can take a long time. When you start talking about the word courts, and when the case goes into the courts, it's a meticulous detail thing with all the questioning and answering and all that goes with it. But with Jesus, he doesn't need to go through courts. He already knows all the answers. He knows all the details of the case. He'll be able to deal with it directly at that time. And I think that's quite significant. So just for a moment, the next couple of slides, I want to talk about this idea of Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 7. We'll see those verses later on. But it's clear because multiple times he refers to 1,000 years. Now, that's the only place in the scripture that names the length of his kingdom. Every place in the Old Testament, it talks about the details and the characteristics, the nature, what's going on in the kingdom, but nothing about how long it's going to last. Only in Revelation 20 does it talk about the length of that time. So I just want to talk about that for a moment because this is kind of the part of the logic of those that deny that there's going to be a kingdom. They say, hey, can you really imagine believing there's going to be a 1,000 years of Jesus ruling on this earth still yet in the future? I can't imagine 1,000 years. Well, they can't really be 1,000 years. And so they have to, if they're already denying thy kingdom come, and they're already denying angel Gabriel talking to Mary and talking about Jesus ruling on the throne of David and all that. And if they're already denying the obvious simple passages, of course they're going to deny other passages as well. So many interpreters claim that the references in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20, to the 1,000-year millennium is figurative and not literal. So they say, well, it can't mean 1,000. It can mean anything else, but certainly not 1,000. Because they're so used to allegorizing. They're so used to making everything a symbol. And when you make it a symbol and you don't take it for what it says, what are you doing? You can make it say anything you want it to say. It can't mean what it says. It must mean something else. And they literally think like that. And that liberalism is amazing. So they claim other references to numbers in the book of Revelation are figurative. Well, yes, but that's only half true. Most of the numbers in Revelation are the number that they say. I mean, I want to take it. We want to say that all the liberals and the churches that deny that Jesus is going to rule in the future will look at Revelation and say every number has a meaning other than the number itself. And we look at it and go, no, I see 12 and I see seven seals and seven trumpets. And I think it's literally 12 and 7 and 7. I take those numbers to be very literal for what it actually says. They say, no, it can't be those. It has to be something else. It's amazing, the logic. So they claim the book of Revelation is just full of this figurative language. This all started way back in the 100 or somewhere around 150 AD, where you get these guys taking everything in a spiritual sense. Everything is symbolic. Nothing means what it says. Just think, when you say that, you got to realize you're in trouble. Because whatever you're going to say, you got 1,000 people reading like that, you got 1,000 interpretations right at that point. Because it can't be the thing that it says, it has to be something else. That's really amazing. So concerning point one, there's really good reasons to believe that all of these things, point one being that, you know, everything in Revelation is symbolic. Well, no, everything in Revelation, there's pictures and things that represent things, but the numbers, I think, are very literal. I think that's important. So there's a logical flaw using this as a premise, number two, where they claim the book of Revelation is full of figurative language. Well, it does have figurative languages in there. Even the seals or the four horsemen, are they actually riding four people on four different color horses riding? Probably not. But the idea is they represent that something does happen. Just because there is figurative language in it doesn't mean everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. And I think that's an important concept. So many who believe the 1,000-year references in Revelation 20 are symbolic, those same people, also believe literal numbers of the book of Daniel. They would say Daniel is symbolic and figurative. Well, Revelation is symbolic and figurative. But they go back to Daniel, many of them. They would say, like, they would take it literal when it comes to some of Daniel. There are references to days in Daniel. Many of these claim that days are actual literal. But I thought you said Daniel and Revelation both are symbolic and representative. They're not really literal. Well, that's true, but some portions of them are literal. And we agree with that to some degree, the literalness of it. So in Daniel 9, verse 27, 24 through 27, talks about the 490 years, or the 70 weeks. Well, some of them actually take that to be real. Okay, that's good. 70 weeks in 490 years since, right? The 1 week of years, the 1 week that's left is a seven-year period. They would agree with that. That's good. And the times and half a time be one, times would be two, and half a time for the 3.5 years that Daniel and Revelation both refer to. They take that to be literal, and that's good. The 1,290 days, 1,335 days, they take to be literal from Daniel. But when you get to Revelation, you go, well, but that can't be 1,000 years. It's amazing to see their inconsistency in their approach. We take the same approach in Daniel that we would in the book of Revelation. We would take it for what it says, take it as natural, as literal as can be, understanding that some things could be representative or symbolic, but when it gives a number, we take it to be that literal number, and that's what's going on. So Daniel is the same genre, the same style, the same type of writing. Apocalyptic and with a lot of details of numbers and symbolic representations all mixed in. So Daniel is the same genre as Revelation, containing similar language, you know, symbolic language. They both have it. But it's funny how they can take some portions of it. Well, we believe that to be literal, but not that. Well, what's the reason why? I don't know. I can't even get a good. Can't even tell you what a good answer would be. Why they like some things to be literal and other things to be symbolic? Why can't you believe that? Maybe the idea of a 1,000-year kingdom is just out of the thinking. They never imagined that it could happen, so they just say it can't be true. Certainly not 1,000 years. Anyway, I think that's interesting. So Daniel contains figurative language just as Revelation does. The point is, I think it's proving the hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is a fancy word saying their way of interpreting the text. The hermeneutic is different depending on their gut feeling, I think, is what it comes down to. It's not like there's a rule, a set of rules for how they interpret Scripture, and you apply that throughout the whole Word of God. They don't do that whatsoever. So anyway, let me just go on. Now, amillennialism, they have an objection to the millennial kingdom. And I just want to point out this, and I'm going to get this stuff at the beginning here, I guess I'll go into the weeds a little bit, more the detail, but I think this is kind of an important concept. So the amillennial objection to a millennial kingdom. So let me show one example of something that's from the New Testament, from Paul, that they would read and say, see, there can't be a millennial kingdom, at least in their thinking, how it works. So 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26, these two verses, for talking about Jesus. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his foot. Jesus must reign till he puts all enemies under his foot. Reigning happens before all the enemies are taken out. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, right? We know that Paul's speaking in 1 Corinthians 15 is the big resurrection chapter and all that goes with it, right? So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to tell you how they would read this verse. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is speaking of the second coming, the parousia, that's the Greek word of Christ, second coming of Christ, when the resurrection occurs and when death will be no more. Understand, in their world, in their thinking, eschatology is Jesus comes and it's all over. Everything's great. That's it. That's all they have to. It's a very easy eschatology. It's all over with. And you know, you talk to so many different mainline denominations about the future, about the anything that's going to happen in the future. They look at you like, no, Jesus comes and it's all good. It's all over with. It all pans out in the end. That's what he called pan-eschatology. Like it all just pans out, being sarcastic, but it all just works out in the end because Jesus comes and makes it good. They don't care about any of the details, whatever. So in their view, Jesus comes at that time, death is eliminated and all that, and yet we who believe there's going to be a kingdom, see, well, there's going to be death in the future, that there will be people who will die in the kingdom. A small number, but he does describe that as a number of people who will die. So when Jesus returns, all things will be consummated, completed, fulfilled, and there will be no need for a millennial period where death continues to exist. So this is their logic, and it's fair logic on the surface, right? So the millennial period is the church age. And when Christ returns, that is when death is finally eliminated. We don't need any thousand-year kingdom in the future. Okay, that's fine, but there's more to it when it comes down to it. And this is one of those things where pre-wrath is and understands things better. Because when we're talking about everything I've said so far, pre-tribulationists would have no problem with it at all. Whatsoever, because they would agree with everything we just said. But it's kind of this verse, these verses, the objection against the idea of the pre-tribulation rapturalists doesn't work for them. Because they also see when Jesus comes, they do believe there's going to be a kingdom, but they understand when Jesus comes, it's a simply one-day event. Right? It's a quick event. We understand it's a series of events. When Jesus comes, there's only one coming of Jesus. He comes for us, and then he's on the clouds. You go to the Revelation and Isaiah talking about him, and he's pouring out, and he's involved with the pouring out of the wrath of God on the earth and all that goes with it. And then eventually, in his three wars, and he comes to the earth. All that's the second coming. All those events are the second coming. When Jesus came in his first coming, he wasn't born and he died. No, he lived 33 years or 30 years or so, and he did miracles. He taught a lot. There's a whole series of events that took place in the first coming. There's a whole series of events that take place at his second coming as well. It doesn't just end in one day and there it's all good. It doesn't end like that. There's a whole series of things. I'm making that point because the logic with the amillennial view against the pre-tribulational rapturous view, it doesn't work for the pre-tribulation rapturous view because it looks like it contradicts it. For us, pre-wrath, I'm just going to summarize it. Let me just summarize it in three. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 states that Christ will reign until the destruction of death. That's what it says there, until the destruction of death. He's going to be reigning, and then the last enemy to be destroyed would be death. Revelation 20, verse 7 and 14, both states, death is thrown into the lake of fire after the 1,000-year kingdom. Oh, I mean, it makes it very plain in the text, and we'll see these verses again later. I'm just trying to give us a little groundwork here. So, yes, it's true, Christ is going to rule, and then death will be destroyed. Well, according to Revelation, it's after the 1,000 years have taken place. Now, from the amillennial view, they say, well, see, that's because the kingdom is going on now. Right? That's how they're viewing it. But we're saying, no, there's a literal kingdom that he will rule, and then the death will be destroyed. Therefore, death will exist during the millennial period. Anyway, I'm just trying to summarize it. We, as pre-wrath, seem to understand that there's a series of events involved with his first coming and his second coming. And in a normal pre-tribulational view, it's when Jesus comes at the end, that's kind of the end. I mean, they do believe in the kingdom. I'm not denying that. But their view is it makes the amillennial view sound valid in some regard by not understanding it. So this, let me look at it like this. When will the kingdom begin is the real debate. If you're an amillennial, we're already there. If you're premillennial, it's still yet in the future. Christ has to come first, a second time, to set up again the kingdom in the future. So the 1,000 years reference denotes a temporal period that's a historical period. It's a real period of time. Both would agree that's a period of time. The amillennial would say now is that period of time. It's historical. It's going on today in the life of humanity, right? It's going on. You see, it's parallel to the church age itself. Now, the way I'm showing this from the amillennial, the church, especially if you're covenant, I get the blue, the church going on through the Old Testament. It doesn't show that, but it's covering the time of the Old Testament. Because remember, the Old Testament and the New Testament is, from their view, all church. We believe that the church began on Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, according to the feast and all that went with it, right? The day of Pentecost. So from their view, all the Bible, Old Testament and New, it all comes together and culminates and evolves around the church. Everything's about the church. And so that's their little view. Some of them see a little season at the end of the church, like Daniel's 70th week. They call it a little season. They don't want to be too literal. Like we were, we take it to be a literal to the exact day. I mean, when you talk about Jesus' death on the cross, and you talk about Daniel chapter 9, and the precision to the actual day, 69th week ending with Jesus crucified, it's hard to take that to be the 186,000 whatever number of days that it is, that is exactly the day Jesus died. Daniel predicted the day Jesus died on the cross. To the day, right? Now, that tells me that God's very serious about the numbers. But that would not be true for the amillennials. They, no. Jesus died when he died. It's nice. I mean, some of these guys are pretty smart guys in a lot of ways, but they seem to want to deny anything that's literal. And so the church includes the whole Old Testament, the church age, and then the kingdom is starting with the church. They don't have the kingdom necessarily in the Old Testament, but the church is in the Old Testament. So the church is continuing on, it's actually today. Let's just put that, it's today. Today is the kingdom. Today is the church. And so Jesus comes at the end and kind of ends it all, and then life is good. That's an easy standard way of looking at it. So we're here in the premillennial. We have the Old Testament, which is not the New Testament, and the teaching of the Old Testament is about the law, it's about Israel, and the things that God said to Israel is true for Israel, and not for the church, right? There's some principles along the way that are very valid, of course, for believers, but they understand the Old Testament is about Israel. And then there's the church age, it began on the day of Pentecost, and that's where we are today. We're not in the kingdom, we think that's still yet to come. And we wouldn't call it a little season. We call it Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year period that's still in the future also, that we're in that gap right now that we're living in. But that's going to be something that takes place probably in the near future, it appears. So we're going to have that. And then Jesus, the idea is he comes back to the earth. And then, of course, there's the idea of the kingdom. And that's still yet in the future. So very different view. And so when you have those two different views, when you read Scripture, you're going to apply it also very differently. How they would apply that text to your everyday life is going to be different. Sometimes there are going to be similarities, is obvious things in the text. But I want you to see, because they see the church and the kingdom as one, when they read, thy kingdom come, they got to mean, well, it means now, even though it doesn't make sense. Because if we're already in the church, or we're already in the kingdom, then why are you praying that? Why are you praying for Jesus' kingdom to come if you're already in the kingdom? I mean, you get the obvious inconsistency there. So when will the kingdom begin? Literally, the way the Bible describes it, is a future thing. Both Daniel 70th week, and then the kingdom follows thereafter. That's not a hard concept, I think, for us to get. So Jesus announces his kingdom. And so we got Psalm 2, Psalm 110, I mean the whole Psalm 2, the whole Psalm 110, and Revelation 11, verse 15 and 18. We're going to look at those verses and think about them. We talked about this concept before a couple of years ago, I think when we were still upstairs. But I want us to understand, when Jesus announces his kingdom, it's during the time that everybody goes, yay, Jesus is... No, they're not going to do that at all. They're going to go, no, he is not taking control of this earth. That's the attitude that's going on the earth. They're going to be people that are rejecting and fighting it. So let's start in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, you know, the entire psalm is 12 verses. So this might be a little small on the screen, but I'll try not to... I'll just try to read it slowly just to get the idea what's going on. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? So right off the bat, we got the nations are not happy. Why do the nations rage? We're talking about the world here, right? This is at the time, at the end or near the end of Daniel's 70th week. We, as a church, have already gone up. That's true. And the end of that 70th week is ending. Right at the end of that week, Daniel's 70th week, is what's happening right here. Why do the nations rage? And the people plot a vain thing. The people are vain thing because they're trying to stop God. It's a vain thing to think that you're going to be able to stop God, right? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, right? They're coming together. This is what we call Armageddon, and that's the last of the three battles, major battles, and they're going to come together, and they are saying, we're going to be able to stop Jesus from taking rulership of the earth. Well, he's already declared it. When he comes, he declares it, right? And then eventually he'll establish it, but I'll show you what I mean. So they're going against, they're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, which will be Jesus as the anointed one, saying, and this is what the people are saying to God. This is what their vain thinking is all about, right? Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, so they had no control over us, right? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, right? The idea of the man thinking that they're going to stop God, right? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He's going to hold them accountable. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. God's displeased, obviously, with their attitude. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. So, Jesus is that king, has been set, yet I have set my king, Jesus, on my holy hill in Zion. So he is going to be established as the king. God has set him to be the king on Zion in Jerusalem, right? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's referring to the what? Actually to his first coming. He refers to many of these prophecies of the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, talks about saying Isaiah 9, talks about his first coming and his second coming. This is doing the same thing. So he's making a reference to his first coming, but most of his text is referring to the actual end, to his second coming. Let me read that again, verse 6. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So immediately going right back to the end. Immediately, this is what's kind of fun about prophetic texts, is how they can jump sometimes. They're both referring to the coming of Jesus. Most of this is about the coming of Jesus in the future. So, I will give you the nations for your inheritance, which just sounds like the what? It's the kingdom. Jesus will inherit the earth. He will rule over the earth. All the nations of the world will be his inheritance, right? And the ends of the earth to your possession, he will own the earth. He is the owner of the earth, right? You shall break them with a rod of iron, which we referred to earlier. The idea is he's going to rule the entire globe with a rod of iron. That's justice. He's making sure things are done just and holy, right? With a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like a piece of clay, is the picture, is the analogy. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. It's kind of like a plea to them. Think about your vain thing, your vain plot up at the beginning there. Think about this. Do you really want to try to do this? Do you really think that you're going to be able to beat God Himself? You're really going to be able to stop Jesus from ruling the earth? Think about it, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Again, this is talking about everyone is a leader around the world. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Basically, it's his way of saying, believe in Jesus, not in your plan, in your vain plan. Believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation is really the picture here. And rejoice with trembling. That's, you know, godly fear. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The idea is respect Him, honor Him, right? Lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Again, it is another idea of reaching out to give them an opportunity to trust in Him, to believe in Jesus. So the whole idea here in Psalm 2 is the nations have a plan. We're going to stop Jesus. So get the impression, why would they do that? Because they see Jesus. They see Jesus. I'm going to say that several times to get the precision. When Jesus comes, it isn't like, boom, it's a one-minute event or a 10-minute or one-hour event. Jesus comes and He's going to be seen in several places throughout the time. So, and when He comes ultimately and touches down on the earth, He's saying, I'm setting up my kingdom today. They hear that. They know that. And they're going to reject that. So there's time, months, going to be passing at this time. Right? So you get the idea, there's going to be some time that's going to be passing here. So they see Jesus, they know who He is, and they're going to try to stop Him. The second psalm only has, I think, Psalm 110 has 7 verses in it. And let's talk about the same period. Let's talk about that. Let's read that through. You got the picture. Jesus comes. They know who He is. He's claiming to be the king. They're going, oh, no, I'm not. We're going to stop that. We have a plan, right? Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So clearly, Jesus comes, and we'll look at some graphics and chronologically how this works. Jesus comes, and there are nations that are raging against Him, and He's going to make those enemies His footstool, meaning He's going to dominate. He's going to win. Jesus is going to win, not those nations. The nations will lose. Jesus will win. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Again, Jesus, the one out of Zion, Jerusalem area, is going to rule and dominate everything. All these nations. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's a statement all by itself. Rule in the midst of your enemies. So when Jesus first comes, everything is not perfect. There are a lot of unbelievers still on the earth. And this is near the end. And I understand a lot of people have died. That's true. But those that are still alive, what are they saying? We're not going to believe in You. We're still not going to repent. We're still going to do our own thing. So Jesus is going to rule in the midst of your enemies, at least for this initial period, at least the 30 and the 45 days, the 30 especially, right? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. And you get the idea that the believers, the saints, are wanting to serve Him. We're going to be wanting to serve Him, the volunteers. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. In other words, He's got all the strength He needed. Just like we think, when we're young, we can do anything and everything, we think. Well, that's Jesus all the time. He's got all that energy. He's got all that zeal and all that, just like you did at your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Another one is incredible, added little phrases in between. Jesus is not after the order of Aaron, He's after the order of Melchizedek, which, you know, remember in Hebrews, refers back to that Genesis event, because he comes out of nowhere. He seems to have no father, no mother. He does. He's got a real father, real mother, the Melchizedek person. But the idea is that he's a priest after a different order, without going into all the details. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings, this is very real, in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, and that's coming up in the 45-day period. I'll show you that in a moment. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. This is Jesus. This is lovely. Oh, Jesus is so sweet. This is Jesus. This is the one who's going to bring this wrath on to them. He shall execute the heads of many countries. The heads, that is the leaders, the rulers, right? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. He's saying he's going to be the one that brings all this wrath on them. Jesus is the one that does all that, right? And the last verse is Revelation 11, all referring to the same time when Jesus comes to the earth. Because when Jesus comes in the air at the rapture, he comes in the air. Now we're talking about when he finally, ultimately comes to the earth. He doesn't come to the earth right away. He comes to the air first for us. And then later on, we don't know exactly how much time. It could be months or maybe even a year later. Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, this is a heavenly scene, right? Voices in heaven are speaking, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. What does that sound like? We're talking about the kingdom, hope not. Jesus is now taking over rulership of the entire world. The kingdoms of this world are now his. He's now in charge. This is when he comes to the earth. And then it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The nations were angry. Again, you get the picture? When Jesus first comes, they're angry. They're mad. Again, this is in the context of the Armageddon, the Armageddon battle. And I'll actually make a reference to that later on. And your wrath has come, talking about Jesus' wrath. Jesus is the one that brings wrath. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So get the picture. Jesus comes and everybody says, yay, no, right? Everybody's like, no, we're not going to have this. I want to really get that picture because that's an event that takes place in the future where everybody sees them and now they think they can stop them, right? And so that's what's going on. So as a picture, there's a lot going on here. Jesus comes. When does Jesus come? Well, according to Revelation 11, he gave us a picture. It's at the end of the week, right? At the end of that Daniel 70th week, the very end of the week. So that's the official the reign of the kingdom. The official reign when he came. Now, when does he really start it, and it's more of a physical reign? Well, after the judgment. He'll have a judgment that will take place, and all that goes with it. So, in particular, Jesus comes, and we've talked about these three battles that could even be in the same day, boom, 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 or a day or two apart, or whatever, short period of time. But you got the battle of Edom, way to the south, Jesus will do. We looked at all the verses related. I'm just going to summarize it. So the battle of Edom, Jesus comes. Officially, his reign begins when he comes. And then there's the battle of Edom to the south. Then the battle at Jerusalem. Remember, the battle of Jerusalem, they basically are losing the battle. Jerusalem loses the battle. I mean, they have a lot of casualties and a lot of bad things are happening. Jesus gets involved and everything turns around. He saves them once again. Jesus saves them in an awesome way. And the verses are Zechariah, Ezekiel, and a number of passages that are very, very cool. And then number three, the campaign of Armageddon is the last one, Revelation 16 in particular. Talks about how big that battle is. And that's so each time, so it's to the north, I mean, to the south, in the middle, Jerusalem, and then to the north is Armageddon, the actual location. So these three battles may be on the same day. Could be. But it all began when Jesus officially touched the ground and said, I'm claiming now this earth is mine, and I'm now the ruler of the earth. And the people don't have anything good to say about that. So that is the idea of they come and the battles will rage against him. And so that's an important concept. So I don't want to overwork it, but this is the initiation of the kingdom is simply at the end of the week, at the end of that seven-year period. That begins officially the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's a believer at that point. They still got the 30 days of bowls that are going to be poured out. And guess who's doing that? Can somebody say Jesus? This is the wrath of God. Jesus is the one who pours out the wrath. Revelation 6 talks about the same thing. It's the wrath of Him, right? They're talking about the wrath of God, the wrath of Jesus being poured out. So I just want to make that picture. So Jesus comes and the purple line begins, right, the kingdom, and he's going to be pouring out the bowl. He's going to be killing a lot more people that are unbelievers. Now, in the meanwhile, is it possible that there are people who are believers alive at this time? The answer is absolutely yes. And he'll talk about that in Revelation 20, verse 4. Where he talks about those who were martyred and or that will be resurrected. But the idea is there have to be people that are alive. Because when you get into the kingdom, there's going to be births. And they got to be in their natural bodies. When we're glorified bodies, we're like the angels. We don't reproduce anymore and all that goes with it. So anyway, there will be that. The beginning of the kingdom is when Jesus comes in Revelation 11. And then the 30 days of bowls, and that's talking about in Daniel chapter 12. And then Daniel 12 also talks about the 45 days, because that's the 45 days, the green, the sheep and goat take place. And after that point, there's not going to be any unbelievers alive. I mean, that's the whole point of this, and we're just summarizing it. So you get the three battles, and then you get the idea of the sheep and goat judgment. At that point, the only ones who are alive are those who are believers. And that's important. I'm just trying to summarize it. So the initiation of the king of Jesus coming is when he first comes. Right away, he claims it, but doesn't mean everybody says, yes, I like that idea. They're going to resist against it. Okay. So, and again, these numbers, kind of maybe small from that standpoint, but all these numbers are actually very literal indeed. So Daniel's future days, Daniel's the one that talks about that 7-week period, that 7-year period, right? 7-year period. And everything really begins, everything prophetically. And pre-tribbers should know this, and most of them do, but not all do, that really when it comes down to it, all these numbers in the book of Daniel's, and I'm taking numbers to be very literal, are it all begins in the middle of the week. Everything begins in the middle of the week. There's a 7-year period. Why is it talking about the 3.5 years and the 3.5 years and the times and half of times and all? Why do you do that so often? Because there's two halves, right, to the week. There's not much going on in the first 3.5 years. Again, I keep saying that, but there isn't much going on at that time, prophetically. Some things, but very little. But it all begins in the middle of the week when the Antichrist defiles this temple that will exist for a short period of time, but will exist. And the last one is the 2,300 days, right, when it finally will be cleansed. I just wanted to get that picture. So from the middle of the week till the time that the temple is cleansed, let me read that verse, Daniel chapter 8, 13, 14. Then I heard the Holy One, an angel, speaking, and another Holy One said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices going on in the temple, right? And the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. In other words, the temple is going to be defiled in the middle of the week. How long is he's asking? How long is that going to go on? I mean, how long can that last, right? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, 2,300 days, right? Then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So we know that the Daniel 70th week is a 7-year period, and so we know it's defiled in the middle. So 2,300 days is going to be 965 days into the kingdom. I'm trying to get you to picture that when you get into the kingdom, not everything is just done. It's all complete. It's perfect. It's just all done at the same time, like in a day's time. No, it's actually going to be 965 days into the time of the kingdom before they finally have a new temple that's coming and built, and it's beautiful, and it's no longer defiled, and it's in Jerusalem and all that goes with it. So, I mean, those are literal numbers. All those numbers are real. So Daniel's the one that talks about, the 3.5 years, the 1,260 days, 1,290 days, all these numbers are, we see them all in the book of Daniel. The 1,335 at the end of that judgment will take place, and all that, and the 2,300 days when the temple finally is complete. So when the kingdom begins, doesn't mean that it's like a one day event. Jesus comes, everything is over, and we're in the kingdom, it's perfect. No, you're going to see verses that talk about cleaning up areas that have been defiled, and they're going to be rebuilt back up, and they're going to be really nice, and it's going to take time for all that to take place. The temple specifically would be 965 days. That's not a number. That's just taking. It's taking the 2,300 days from the time of the defilement that he says, minus the 1,335 days, right, it's at the end of that period. It's not hard to see the numbers. 965 is how long it would take them days before they were actually had the temple ready to go. So when you're in the kingdom, doesn't mean everything just starts instantly. There are events that take the place. I just want to point that out. So I gave you this little handout. And so who will occupy the millennial kingdom, right? Who will occupy it? And it's not, there's a simple answer to it all. Only believers. Okay, there we go. We're done. But no, there's more detail to it, obviously. So there will be two distinct groups occupying the earth during the kingdom. Two distinct groups, right? One, those in their glorified bodies. We get to raise our hand because that would be us. We're going to be in that kingdom. And we'll be part of the New Jerusalem, and I'm talking about that, that comes down from God out of heaven. And apparently we have access to the earth and back to the New Jerusalem, back and forth, because it hovers above the earth as its own thing. So glorified bodies. And the second one are those in their natural bodies. Those, just like we are today, in our natural bodies, will go on living in the kingdom and producing babies and all to go with it, right? So understanding in the end, whether you're talking about the glorified group or natural body group, they are believing Gentiles and believing Jews. Natural bodies, believing Gentiles, believing Jews. All right? It's the same both ways. It's all everybody, if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So everybody's included there. So on the glorified, it talks about there are two groups represented in Revelation 20 verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4, and 4 through 7 is that whole period. It talks about the thousand years, and it keeps mentioning the thousand years, right? Kingdom. The ones who were seen sitting on the thrones, he said, I saw thrones and they that sat on them. So he's talking about a group that's in on thrones. He's talking about referring to us. He's actually referring to us. We've already been glorified. We've already been raptured some time ago, and we have this glorified position here. I saw thrones and them that sat on them. They said, these have been resurrected and raptured at the sixth seal. Right? When we think about when we were raptured from Revelation 6, specifically, it's after the sixth seal is opened up and then we go up into the rapture. We see that because of the first verse of chapter 7. We're already there. We're already in heaven. So this includes saints up to that time. What does that mean? Who goes up in the rapture? Now, this won't fit very well in the pre-trib world. And this is very difficult for them to grapple with. But the fact that all Old Testament saints, all New Testament saints, up to the time of the rapture, go up. All believers. It's not just, well, pre-trib tends to divide. Well, they're Jews, so they have to have a separate resurrection. Right? That's how they will look at it. And then we see it as, of course, the resurrection is for us, the rapture itself. So the one in the second group, so the first one is us, basically all believers before up until the sixth seal, and the ones who were martyred by the beast after the sixth seal. And that's what's going on here. He talks about there seemed to be a second resurrection in Revelation 20, verse 4. You got those who are seated, that's us, and then those that were martyred by the beast after the sixth seal. So there are going to be people that will be killed, obviously, even after the rapture. But obviously there still have to be others that live through and are all believers that make it all the way through to the end of the 70th week of Daniel. So the ones who were martyred by the beast after the sixth seal, these were saved after the rapture. Right? There were people that would be saved after the rapture. Some would have been killed and they would be martyred, but others, not all, would be killed. So that's the glorified body side of it. Now those in the natural bodies, right? Those that make it all the way through the Daniel 73. They make it through, they become believers. And so that's an important concept. These are those who were saved after the rapture and lived through Daniel 73. They make it through. Saints who are on the earth when Christ returns to the earth, that same time when he steps on the earth and claims the kingdom and the nations rage against him and all that, those that survived to that point, saints who are on the earth when Christ returns to the earth will remain on the earth to enter the millennial kingdom in their natural bodies. They'll be in that kingdom in their natural bodies. And then children born during the millennial kingdom will have the responsibility of faith. Just like we do today, we have the responsibility of faith. Children that are born, they individually have to believe on Christ. Responsibility of faith in Christ, just as all people of the past have had to believe on Christ. So again, in the end, only believers enter the kingdom initially. And so, anyway, the short answer was, Jesus comes, and then he claims to be the king. The nations rage against him. The last one, the last number six bowl of the bowls, even though everything's a seven, it's almost like there isn't a seven, because the six opens up into the next series of things, right? When you look at the seals, you go through the sixth seal, but kind of isn't really a seven, because the sixth seal ends and it opens up into the next series. Anyway, so Jesus comes, claims to be the king, 30 days yet of wrath, and I think God would target only the unbelievers. And those that still survive, there will be the actual judgment that will take place on the earth. Jesus divides the sheep and goat idea, and believers and unbelievers in the end. Matthew 25 and all that, many passages. And then the kingdom. So you get those in the glorified bodies, those in their earthly bodies. So I'm going to stop looking at the time. So next week we'll look at a lot more verses, because we're going to be looking at, the first section is Israel, geographical characteristics. So what's going to happen in the region called Israel? A lot of things will be different. A lot of things will change. And so that's where we'll get to next week. And I think you'll find it to be interesting when you go through these verses. So when we talk about the kingdom and all the things, what it's going to look like, we'll be looking at those actual verses, some of them, because there's hundreds of them. I pick a couple along the way that I think that are more clear to get the idea without having to read all those verses. Because it literally is, you know, hundreds or maybe thousands of verses that relate to the characteristics of the future kingdom. So anyway, we'll look at that when we get there. The increase in territory would be one of the land itself in Israel. They occupy about this, but God promised this. Right, and we'll see that little sliver become a major region and all that stuff next week. So, anybody have any thoughts, comments, or questions? There's a lot of detail, but I think we'll be enthused to believe the Word of God for what it says and not take it symbolically and just believe the words, and you find that it really makes sense. Let me pray. Father, thank you once again for your grace. Thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for showing us the big picture. It's not about putting charts together and about understanding the particulars of the details. It's understanding that you do care about the particulars and the details. But the message is, what are we doing about Jesus? What's our attitude about him coming, that he is coming again? Are we anticipating it? Are we looking forward to it? Does it have an effect on our everyday life? And we pray, Father, and everybody here, that is a yes, yes, and a yes, Father, that we will look forward to your coming, and it will show in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. Amen.